So we're in a fun chapter today. We're in Genesis chapter 16. So I debated a long time about whether to leave Genesis and go back to Hebrews. And during one morning, I sat down and I read through 16 through 22, and I said to myself, oh man, I am so not ready to leave Genesis yet. So we'll have to push return back to Hebrews off to another time. The goal here was to go through the first 15 chapters of Genesis, which I'll be, Lord willing, teaching in Burundi this summer. The last years I've been trying to establish an Old Testament theology for our pastors there. And they know nothing about prophecy and they know nothing about the Old Testament. So 2 years ago I did the book of Isaiah, and then last year I did the minor prophets with them, and came back and decided our church needs to know the minor prophets. So we did most of the minor prophets. We left off the exilic prophets and the post-exilic prophets, minor prophets, but we did most of them. Still have three left. And then for our 50th wedding anniversary, Sarah and I went to Kentucky and went to the Ark Encounter. And I said, oh man, I got to teach Genesis. So this chapter here is really interesting. We have several different theological problems that crop up. And I want you to take the opportunity to discuss this as families when you go home. Talk about the inter-family dynamics here and the spiritual dynamics of what we're going to read here. And I think what the first thing we see is Sarah thinking it's a good idea and she has a solution to God's problem. You see, if a couple has no children, it could be her fault, it could be his fault, it could be both of their faults. They don't really know why they don't have children, right? Now, with modern medicine, we sometimes have answers that they wouldn't have had then. But now, since the fourth time that Christ appeared to Abram in Genesis 15, it's very clear that Abram's not the problem, but Sarah, because God told Abram, from your loins one will come forth. So that's where we start this. Now, Sarah, the wife of Avram, did not bear a child to him. There was to her a female slave of Egypt, and the name of her was Hagar. So probably they picked up Hagar when they went down in Genesis 13 and sojourned in Egypt, and they had this arrangement that you're my sister and I'm your brother. And Pharaoh took Sarai into the harem. He's going to make her a wife. And
it sounds like you were thinking of Genesis chapter 12 and later Genesis chapter 12. Then Abram and Sarai traveled to Egypt.
Thank you, Bill. That's, if you want a good translation, there's one right there. And so they came out from Egypt after it became obvious that the plague that Pharaoh and all of his household was hit with was Abram's fault. So, you know, he was commanded to go and be a blessing. And from then on, I'm sure in those parts, Avram was a curse word, did the exact opposite. But they came out filthy rich, Lot as well, and then there's so much stuff they had to split and go different directions. But probably that's where they picked up Hagar. It says in chapter 13 that they went out incredibly wealthy with slaves as well. So part of what you have to answer here, you know, the questions about slavery and polygamy, both are part of this particular chapter. And I don't know that we're ever going to solve these kinds of questions. Frankly, I've been thankful for polygamy in the Old Testament. Now, there's a statement that would split a church, eh? Okay, obviously you don't think that's funny. I think it's hilarious. Because when you go to Africa, you're dealing with polygamy. I mean, you're not going to drive down the streets of Plano and see a sign, "Be faithful to your wives," plural, right? I mean, that's not our culture. But in Africa, it's going to take several generations to fix some of these cultural things. And you start appointing leadership in a church, they have to be the husband of one wife. Well, now you're teaching about marriage and the family and so forth. Early years, 40 years ago, when Charlie started going to Ghana, he went up country, up towards Abatifi, went into a village, and first thing you do is you go in and you talk to the chief. And there's the chief sitting in his chair, and his seven wives behind him. We won't talk about clothing in Africa, because then you'll go find yourself a new pastor. But he led the chief to the Lord, and then the chief was very eager that the whole village hear the gospel. How many generations is it going to take to get back to some kind of a biblical norm? So, you know, you take those passages of the Old Testament. If you're going to have more than wife, then you must treat them all equally. And you look at the Abimelech coming later in Genesis and Pharaoh. They had a high moral standard. I didn't know she was your wife. You know, what are you doing? You're putting my life at risk. If I had taken her, I would have died. So, you know, you put that into our culture, and people in United States and Australia sleep with whomever they want. In fact, we have a far lower moral standard than even India. So, you know, these things are not easily decided from God's perspective. It was obvious there was one man and one woman. That was his design, not Adam and multiple women. And when it comes to slavery, that's an issue that we have to address. It's a bad idea. Do you want to be a slave? You know, the United States had the worst kind of slavery. It was race-based. I've been to the areas in Ghana where they took the slaves. I've read a book recently about the fellow who freed Britain's slaves. And every time he got in front of the legislature, he preached, "You have to stop the slave trade." And the things that went on are just unbelievable, terrible. So when we talk about these things, I think it's a little bit like the Lord coming down in Genesis 6 to see what man had been doing. We've talked about that concept of how God comes and sees what's going on. And so we find this situation here where Sarah thinks it's a good idea to solve God's problem of her not having a child. Now, Abraham's 85 at this point, and Sarah's 75. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, please, now the Lord has restrained me from giving birth." And it's an imperative. "Go enter to my female slave. Maybe I will build from her," build my house, understood, because what is born to her belongs to her. "I will build my house from her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So she is going to give Abram a second wife here. You know, and from our vantage point, we'd all say, this is a terrible idea. But to them, it seemed like a good solution to God's problems. And interestingly, you don't get the revelation that it's going to be Sarah who will have the promise until sometime later. Okay, she's got to live another, how old did I say she was? 75, 85. So she's 75. She's got to get into her 90s before God makes that revelation to her. Because at this point, she thinks things are just unfortunate. But Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Notice in here, Abram at this point is a believer, so he was converted someplace between 82 and 84. But the no consultation with the Lord, no prayer, no meditation, no asking, is this the right thing to do? Probably, I'm assuming Hagar was a beautiful woman, and this seemed like a good idea to a couple of old folks. Verse 3. And Sarah took, Sarah, the wife of Abram, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her female slave, at a point of time, 10 years after Abram was dwelling in the land of Canaan. And she gave her to Avram, her husband, for him for a wife. So she's building her household, and Abram's going to have a second wife. Verse 4, still continuing this same section. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And she saw that she had conceived, and she despised, disdained, it's a very strong term. She hated her owner. Her owner became hated. She despised her owner in her eyes. So the problem here is that now Abram has a wife, a second wife, and she's pregnant, and now Hagar doesn't want Sarah around, which is a problem because Hagar's her female slave. So Hagar now hates Sarai. And, you know, if you look at the polygamous situations like Jacob, you know, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came, if you want to talk about dysfunctional families, you know, we don't hold a candle to any of the kinds of problems that these families of the patriarchs had. We probably won't get that far in Genesis, but I mean, unbelievable stuff to the point where, you know, they're going to kill Joseph. You know, that's their solution. Well, we'll kill him. Let's do it. Because of the jealousy and the infighting. And I mean, just, you can't make this stuff up. So she hates her master. And Sarah said to Avram, my wrongdoing, actually the term's violence, my violence is on you. She's talking about what she's going to do to Hagar. So I'm going to solve this problem, and it's your fault. My act, my wrongdoing is on you. I gave my female slave into your garment, and she saw that she conceived, and I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and between you. And Avram said to Sarai, all right, can't keep any of them happy. Behold, understood, she's your female slave, and she's in your hand, an imperative. You do to her what is good in your eyes. So, fine, if this is what you're going to do, she belongs to you. You do what you think is right. And so Sarah, translated, afflicted, oppressed, she treated her absolutely horribly, probably beat her. I mean, this is unconscionable, but that's what she did. So Sarah afflicted her, and Hagar understood, and she fled from her face. So Hagar, she takes off. So, you know, in verses 1 through 6, we've got all kinds of really horrible decisions and bad ideas that are followed. And I want you to remember that and see how the Lord handles the mistakes, the errors, the terrible ways of thinking. But notice verses 7 through 10, where you see how this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I'll show you that from the text. Jesus knows how to care for Hagar and for Sarai and Avram. And for us, let's look at verses 7 through 10. And the angel of the Lord, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Very rarely in the Old Testament where you have the angel of the Lord is it not a pre-incarnate appearance. The only time it's not are where you have the article of previous reference. So you'll have an angel of the Lord did such and such, and then later in the same text they'll say the angel. It's not the angel of the Lord, it's the one that's just mentioned in the context. But the vast majority of time when you come across the angel of the Lord, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So, you know, what is Jesus doing down in the Negev? Because they're all the way down south of Hebron. What is he doing here? Well, the answer is he's looking for Hagar. So verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her near a spring of water in the wilderness, near the spring of the way to Shur. So it's way south on the way to Egypt, which probably she was trying to head back home. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, said to Hagar, the female slave of Sarai. Now, again, the narrative here wants to make it very clear that Hagar had a responsibility that she violated, okay? In the ethics of this passage, she is the female slave from Egypt that belongs to Sarai. So the Lord said to her, to the female slave, where are you coming from and where are you going? And she said, from the face of Sarai, my owner, I am fleeing, emphatic, I am escaping. I'm escaping my owner. She doesn't go into all the misery. She says, and again, what is it in the dynamics of here is this man, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He finds her, a single woman, pregnant, in the desert, and says, where are you coming from? Where are you going? And she gives full disclosure. It's kind of like a repeat of John 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to her. It's an imperative. Go back to your owner. Humble yourself. Another imperative. What's the problem in this household? Well, it's arrogance. Do you know of any problems in households that are made better by arrogance? how many of the problems we have could be avoided if we humble ourselves and take a winsome attitude, an apologetic attitude, I'm so sorry. This is really hard for Sarah and me right now because I'm doing the cooking and she has everything neatly arranged and I can't ever get the stuff back in the drawer. My solution is to keep getting bigger jars and getting rid of stuff, but we have an ice cream scoop. She keeps it in a drawer. I'm cooking. Every time I put that stupid ice cream scoop back, the drawer gets jammed. So I'm trying to get a ruler. why can't we have less? How many pairs of chopsticks do we need? When do we ever? Well, we still have chopsticks from Kojo staying with us. Is that arrogance? Absolutely. So I need to apologize for taking all the stuff out that's putting it on the counter, but the ice cream scoop fits. But this aspect of arrogance, it never, ever makes things go better. So he says, humble yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, now this next section is really cool here. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendant. And it will not be counted for greatness. So here he comes, and this woman who is at wit's end, exasperated, flees. She's not carrying anything but a child, with child, flees out into the wilderness. And Christ finds her, gives her specific instructions, talks to her about humility, talks to her about submission, and gives her hope and a future. Verses 11 and 12 are her response here. And the angel, verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, literally God hears, because the Lord heard your misery, heard your suffering. What are you suffering with today? What misery are you carrying around? God hears. We'll see in this passage that the angel of the Lord, our Savior, he hears and he sees. He knows exactly what you're going through. You're not suffering alone. He himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he will be, this is continuing the prophecy, he'll be a wild donkey. Now, if they had zebras in the Middle East, they would have said a zebra. But it's that kind of an animal. Don't try to put a zebra in a running harness. You know that, don't you? They don't put zebras in the circus and have them pull wagons. Why not? Because you'll end up with a zebra and no wagon. They're untamable. That's the idea here. No matter where this guy lands, he's going to be a force to be reckoned with. He will be like a wild donkey. He'll be a wild donkey. His hand against everyone and everyone against him. Everyone's hand against him. And over the face of all his brothers, he will dwell. He's going to end up on top. Whatever the fight, he's going to win. So this prophecy here is given to her in verses 11 and 12. God heard her problems, heard her misery, heard her suffering. And in verses 13 and 14, we have a theological declaration. And she called the name of the Lord. You see that? The name of God, the angel of the Lord who was speaking, the one speaking to her. So here you have a proof text of the angel of the Lord is actually God, not an angel. And she called the name of the Lord, the one speaking to her. You are the God, seeing God. It's a noun. It means the God able to perceive. Because she said, and it's a question, here have I seen after the one seeing me. So she's on her own, going through this miserable experience, fleeing from her master, heading out into the desert. And Christ finds her and gives her instructions, talks to her, tells her what to do, and says, I saw you, I heard you. So she names the well after this. And she called the name of the Lord, the one speaking to her, you are the God seeing, because she said, have I seen the one who's watching me? In other words, this one's been watching over me. He's got my back. Therefore, it is called the one seeing me for life. It's kind of an interesting construction here. So she's saying that the one who is watching me and seeing me saved my life. And so she names the well after that. Gives it the full title. Behold, it's between Kadesh and between Bored on this road to Egypt. In verses 15 and 16 here, I just want to take us a little bit down this path. Verse 15, and Hagar gave birth to Abram. So she listened. She went back. She humbled herself. And this arrangement will last for another 15 years, 16 years, until Sarah gives birth. And then Ishmael is the reason why this marriage between Hagar and Abram is terminated. Sarah gave birth to Abram a son. And Abram, interesting, so she went back and told her husband everything that she had learned about Christ. And Abram called the name of his son, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. God hears. And Abram was the son of 86 years when Hagar bore Ishmael to Avram. So he was 85 at the time this took place, and the next year Ishmael was born. All right, so here's my application on this passage. The pre-incarnate creator, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, he hears, He sees and he cares for an Egyptian female slave. So if he does that, it seems reasonable to me to tell you that the Creator, the resurrected Savior, Jesus, is caring for you. You are not alone. He sees, he hears. He's there with you through the troubles, through the difficulties. You know, a lot could be said about the history of this thing, but I take this as a statement of promise. This is where you start when you're doing evangelism with Muslims. Okay? Hagar is the wife of Abraham. Christ met with her and promised that his descendants would be greater than the stars. He gave the same promise. The promise of the seed goes with Sarah. But the promise that God gave to Hagar is here. And this is the incredible, incredible aspect of our Savior. They made all kinds of bad choices. Are we all in agreement? Okay? Bad choices. But you see, the resurrected Christ is bigger than our failures. He's bigger than our problems. We've been taught that you have to do this and this and this and this and this, and this is what the outcome is. It doesn't work that way. You'll see later Jacob carving poplar rods and thinking that's why he's getting all of Laban's flocks. It's nothing to do with that. He thinks it's what he's doing here, but right behind it is God blessing him and taking care of him. So you can't even bring into this, oh, my life is miserable because of all the wrong choices I've made. No, you start wherever you are right now, and you humble yourself and you start walking by faith, and then all of a sudden you'll see that all of these things, all of these failures, are actually part of God's bigger plan for you, because that's the kind of God we have. He's a kind, loving, generous Heavenly Father who understands and loves sinful people. And I understand this because I second-guess myself all the time. Oh, our enrollment's low. Oh, I should have done this. Oh, I should have done that. Oh, you know, what are we going to do? That's me. But God is bigger than our failures. Amen? Amen? Father, we ask that you would help us to see the incredible majesty and the power of the God, the Creator who made the heavens and the earth. Thank you that you love us and walk us through every situation in life. In Jesus' name, amen.